To be honest, I'm still reeling from the price of the Jesus Storybook Bible. I'm pretty sure I bought that for 10 quid online a couple of years ago, and £6, and I could have got it here. So, yeah, it's a great book. Good. Welcome Sunday morning. Hopefully you've got 1 Corinthians 15 turned up. In fact, I hadn't told you 15, had I? So turn to 1 Corinthians 15, which is where we're going to be spending most of our time today. You'll also need a handout. You'll see it's quite an epic handout, 4 pages for one talk. It's quite an epic talk, actually. We're going to try and... I'll warn you now. We're going to try and cover the whole of 1 Corinthians 15, which in itself is quite a lot. It's 58 verses. And we're trying to get a flavour of the whole book of 1 Corinthians at the same time. So brace yourselves. To help you cope with a quite full talk, it's worth saying the way this morning is structured, this is the only kind of teaching content we're going to have. And then for the rest of the morning, we're going to be reflecting on what we've already heard. So... And we'll have a coffee break, then we'll have a personal reflection time where we can just go off and meditate on what God's been saying. Then we have a question time to tie up any outstanding questions, and then a group prayer time. So this is it for this morning's content, and then hopefully there'll be just lots of time to kind of chew through what God's been saying. So try and stick with me this morning. And I'll tell you why I've chosen to go with 1 Corinthians. I mean, it's partly because we're doing it in the associate scheme, so it helps if I know it a bit. So there's a practical reason. But actually, there's a far more important reason for picking it, which is that the more you read the book of 1 Corinthians, the more you realise that RML Corinth desperately needed an eschatology weekend. The Corinthians desperately needed... to sort out their eschatology. You see, when it came to the Corinthians, they totally lost it when it came to thinking about the future, the end times. They just didn't get it. So all that stuff that Michael was talking about yesterday, they just didn't get it. Or perhaps, because they're quite a young church, perhaps they never had really got it, never really understood the future. So rather, the focus of their Christian lives had become all about now. All about, just like the non-Christian world around them, all about living for today. And that led to some really big problems. So for those of us who are on, are at the 6 p.m. service where we've been slowly, gradually working our way through bits of 1 Corinthians, you'll be aware of some of the issues that are happening on the ground. I'll fill this in for the rest of us. So there's kind of church infighting about which Christian leader is the best speaker and whether you got baptized by Paul or someone else. There's sexual chaos. So one guy thinks it's fine to commit adultery with his mum. Others are thinking that they're super spiritual because they're not having sex within marriage. There's food fights, amazingly, at the Lord's Supper. Some are going hungry while others are feasting because the rich just think, well, I've got loads of money, I've got loads of food, why not get on with it? They're always self-centered, thinking about themselves. So it doesn't matter whether they're with their non-Christian mates or with other believers at church. All they're thinking about is, how do I make myself look good? How can I be impressive compared to other people? It's a whole range of problems. It's a pretty messed up church. But I wonder if we've even started to pick up on Sunday evenings the fact that those problems are linked to the fact they've lost sight of the future. They desperately needed a trip on the RML eschatology weekend. And to some degree, you may not have seen that yet, and to some degree it's no surprise, because it's chapter 15 where Paul really kind of pulls out the future gun and kind of smacks it in their faces. But actually, we're going to see in a moment, we'll get into groups to see this, that even as you go through the other problems, you see hints that the future is the issue. Paul keeps reminding them of the future. We'll do that in a sec. But first, let's just get a taster for chapter 15, where we're going to spend most of our time. So chapter 15, we're going to read it in just a moment. But just have a look at verse 12 to see their problem. Verse 12, you get it. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. If Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? That's their problem. So it's not so much they don't think Jesus was raised, but they don't think Christians will be raised from the dead in the future. They're not convinced there's going to be this general resurrection in the future. This arrow here, this final day where all humans, time stops, and all humans are summoned from their graves, ready for eternity. And actually, verse 35 gives us another clue why. So just look at verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? With what kind of body do they come? So you seem to think, this is just such a weird idea, Paul. I mean, how can you seriously think that our corpses can possibly be kind of put back together or revived or raised again? I mean, it's absurd. It's so weird. It sounds like a zombie flick. So basically, that's their problem. They've got dodgy eschatology. They don't believe in the future resurrection of Christians. And the big question for us, and we're going to have three parts to the talk. This is part one's big question. How big a problem is dodgy eschatology? So if you forget everything you heard about this weekend, if you use the handouts for cat litter and you decide to just make up your own version of what happens where we die, or just ignore the question because it's quite hard to think about, does that really matter? Isn't eschatology just for theological professors, for Bible nerds? I think I'll leave it to Michael. Well, actually, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul reckons it's huge. So let's read through verses 1 to 19 and just get a feel for how big Paul thinks this is. And Karen's going to come and read it for us.
Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach to you, and so you believe. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misinterpreting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that there are no, that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are all of all people most to be pitied.
Thank you very much. So how big a problem does Paul think it is? Well, huge. Absolutely huge. You can see that. There's a few reasons I've put on the handout. The first off, just because this is the climax of the letter. So he devotes his last kind of major chapter to this problem. And he spends 58 verses to try and explain it, as we're going to feel today. It's quite a lot he has to say about it. It's that big. So it's the climax of the letter. But secondly, the way his argument works in those first 19 verses is to show that resurrection is at the core of the gospel. It's at the core of the gospel. So you can't just airbrush it out without causing irreparable damage to Christianity. So I've put a brief outline on the handout of how his argument works and how the logic goes. That's in the box. So firstly, verses 1 to 11, he establishes some common ground. So we all agree that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And I think the Corinthians were perfectly happy with that. They'd be saying, yep, so far, so good. Yep, thanks for the reminder. But it's interesting, he spends 11 verses on that. It's like he really hammers that stake into the ground. so that he can build on it later. So let's just look at that verse 3. It's a matter of first importance. That is to say, it's as big as the cross that Jesus rose again. It was in accordance with the scriptures. It had to happen, given what God had said before, that Jesus rose. And it was a historical fact. So he lists loads of witnesses. He gives us a bigger list, actually, than the Gospels do of the witnesses to this historical fact. So point one, first step of logic, Jesus really did rise. We agree on that. But then, if that event happens in history, step two, verse 12, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Like, if you say that resurrection is outright impossible, if corpses just do not get up and walk again, well, then Jesus can't have risen, can he? And so step three, if Jesus can't have risen, well, if there's no resurrection, then actually all of Christianity falls apart. The apostles are lying. Forgiveness isn't on offer. Christian loved ones who've died are a write-off. And then that shocking statement we read yesterday, verse 19. Just look at that, verse 19. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Or in other words, take out the resurrection and the Christian life doesn't make any sense. There's no point. Take this brick out and the whole tower will come falling down. Futureless Christianity is futile. That's the main point this morning. Futureless Christianity is futile. So it really is a core gospel issue. For Paul, eschatology isn't just the kind of little footnote to give us something to think about in overview when we've got through all the important doctrines and we're kind of scratching around for something to do a weekend on. Rather, for Paul, this is what makes the whole Christian life, the whole Christian gospel works because of the future. Without the future, Christianity is futile. Now, I know we said that yesterday, but I'm saying it again because I think it is quite a challenge to us. I know I'm much quicker to defend the cross being central to the Christian message than I am to speak about the future after death. In fact, I wonder if you've ever had that experience explaining two ways to live. Who has come across two ways to live? Is it fairly common amongst us? Good, okay. I'm about to use what I think is the most exciting feature of this audiovisual machine. Look at this. Oh, no. Yep. If at any point it looks like you're falling asleep, I'll press the button again. And we can, okay, so that's two ways to live, yeah? And you know the basic story. So God made the world and put humans to rule under his rule, but over the world. Humans rejected, that's box one. Box two, humans rejected God's rule and decided they'd be kings themselves. God was having none of that because he is the king. It's a stupid idea that we could run things ourselves. So he punishes us with death, just as he promised. But then Jesus came as a man to take death for us, to pay the price so that we don't have to die. And then I guess Jesus rose again. So box five. And then box six, that means we can either live with ourselves as king or we can live with Jesus as king. You ever had that experience? You don't really know what to say about this box here, box five. At most, sometimes we explain it as a kind of, well, I guess the cross worked because Jesus rose. And that's all we have to say about it. And Paul would say, that's bonkers. I've got as much to say about box five as I do about box four. Box five guarantees everything. Box five is Jesus' resurrection, which means we'll be resurrected. In fact, I think Paul, let me just get a pen. Did I leave a pen? Yeah, down there. Thank you. This is Two Ways to Live's biggest weakness, I think, is that Paul would have a whole nother box here, which I've never drawn the resurrection of the dead, so I don't really know quite how this is going to work. But let's say this is us at the moment, and this is us, and then we become amazing, powerful bodies with Jesus, who's here as well. Okay, we might need to work on that. When we produce the new Two Ways to Live, we might need a better version. But Paul would say there's a whole box missing. There's this whole resurrection of Christians box. This is the box the Corinthians didn't have, actually. They knew that Jesus had risen, but they hadn't yet connected it to, it's not just how do I live today, but actually where am I going? We are going to be raised. That said, two ways to live is still useful, so don't scrap it. There's a limit to how much you can put in six pictures, etc., etc., and it works quite well on a piece of A4, so you don't have to scrap it, but just be aware there is this whole chunk of the gospel which is core gospel, the resurrection and of Jesus and therefore us, which all too easy we completely forget. We don't know what to say about box 5. We don't even have box 7. So there you go. That's to say it is a core gospel issue. That's the second reason why it is so big. And then thirdly, and you're about to do some work on this, thirdly, dodgy eschatology is a problem because it is the root problem in the Corinthian church. That is to say, it underlies everything, actually, that this church is getting wrong. Now, I mentioned that at the start, but let's have a go at trying to see it for ourselves. So if we get into groups of kind of, I don't know, two or three, and pick, there's five problem areas I've put on the sheet, and pick whichever one you want to start with. We'll probably get time to do a couple, maybe three. Have a look at the verses I've listed in the right-hand column, so the look-up verses, and read them to each other, and just think, what's Paul trying to refocus them on? So can you spot anything about the future, or the end times, or eschatology stuff in there? Can you spot where Paul is trying to refocus them? And when you've got the gist with one of the issues, move on to another one. For anyone whose brains are really flying and not kind of laden down with sausages, I've put a question at the bottom, which I think is a really hard question, but an important one, which is kind of what's the link between their dodgy eschatology and their dodgy behaviour? So why does forgetting the future realities produce wrong living now? So if you get some spare time and you're really thinking, feel free to have a think about that. So just over 5 minutes in twos and threes, look up some verses and try and see what Paul's focusing them on. I hope you found some things about the future. Let's have a bit of feedback. It's always a slightly dangerous thing, just in case you were all talking about how it didn't make any sense. Anyone find any mentions of the future, aspects of the future that Paul reminds them of? Just shout them out. Much louder.
Inheritance of the kingdom.
Yep. Which issue is that in?
The one about the sexual sin.
Yep. Yeah, so who inherits the kingdom? Yep. Sexual sin has an impact on that, yep.
On that same one, the body is not meant for sex and morality, but the body is going to be resurrected. It's we honour God with our body,
yeah.
So the physical matters.
Yeah, brilliant, brilliant. So if you've got your head screwed on about what's going to happen to your body in the future, about who inherits the kingdom of God, actually that would cause you to live rightly. You'd want to use your body rightly now in the present. And if you lose that, then it'll all go chaotic in sexual areas. Yep. Other reminders of the future?
On that same one as well, he says that the important thing is that your spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord. So you need to discipline the flesh now so that it doesn't have to be rare if that happens.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So early in chapter 5, the kind of take sin in the church seriously. Be willing to rebuke each other, even be willing to discipline each other, because the thing that really matters is we make it to the rest. So even if it's a bit awkward to tell someone they're doing the wrong thing and to call them to live rightly, actually that's worth it, because you're going to make it so that they can make it eventually. Yep.
In chapter 4, verse 5, in the first part, it's written, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, to bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purpose of the heart. So he's talking mainly in this part of this verse about not judging the preacher, how he's, well, who sounds the best, who is the best one in the way he's talking, more about, because this is up to God in the end.
Yeah.
He's just trying to help us before God comes back, Jesus comes back.
Yeah, brilliant. Brilliant, brilliant, brilliant. So kind of celebrity preacher X factor. The judgment isn't actually going to get delivered until the kind of results show is when God decides in his judgment, his timing at the end of time.
So to swan about saying you're at the best church with the best preachers is absolutely ridiculous. It's too early to call. Yep. Other future things?
In copying Paul, it talks about, so in chapter 9, it talks about the blessings that are going to that he's going to share with people that are promised in the gospel and receiving the prize at the end of the day.
Yeah, brilliant. It's amazing, actually. Earlier in that chapter, it's a good chapter to read through, chapter 9. Read all the way through that if you fancy something to look at in the next week or two. Paul talks about giving up marriage. He talks about giving up a salary. So he builds makes tents through the night so that he can preach for free during the day. And like all of that is because he believes in the future and he thinks it's worth getting people to eternity. Yep. Any other future references?
In the bit about marriage, he talks about how the present age is passing away, so people should be safe and concerned about what happens here and around next week after, whether or not they get married, because it's only for a short time.
Yeah. And again, earlier in that chapter, he talks about jobs as well. So to the world, kind of life is all about what's your job status, what's your marital status, and also what's your kind of religious background status. That's what makes you someone. Whereas actually we know this present form of the world is passing away, so those things don't really matter as much as the world thinks. Yep, good. Other things? Anything from that last chunk, the 11 to 14 gifts stuff?
He talks about that spiritual gifts that last forever.
Yeah.
And things like tongues and prophecy will end and only love gets carried.
Brilliant, yeah, which we saw yesterday, didn't we? Love lasts for eternity, whereas prophecy, tongues, they'll all cease. Brilliant. So far better to be the most loving person at Overview rather than the kind of star RML leader who leads the best studies or the best speaker or the best someone who's got the best gifts and skills. Actually, that's not in eternity what really matters, your skills at teaching the Bible. What really matters is how did we love each other? Yeah, good. Okay, so that's to say... hopefully we've got a picture that the future does run all the way through the book in all the areas. Paul mentions stuff about the future. They are different aspects of the future. You will have heard that just going around there. So it's not a particular angle. It's more that the Corinthians have just lost the whole future aspect. So in loads of different areas, whether it's judgment or whether it's love being the thing that shapes eternity or whether it's the kind of righteousness carries on, as Michael was saying yesterday. So being righteous in my body sexually now matters because righteousness carries on. In all different areas, they'd completely lost it. But when you get to chapter 15, I think you see kind of why they lost it. So they lost the whole future dimension because they had such problems with this idea of the resurrection of the dead. So all this is to say, this is part one concluding, the Corinthians are dodgy disciples because they have dodgy eschatology. So dodgy eschatology makes dodgy disciples. I tried to have something that rhymes, but I couldn't think of anything. The first half rhymes, at least. And I almost thought about getting us all to say it like at Sunday school, but I'll save you the embarrassment. But you can kind of say it in your head, dodgy eschatology makes dodgy disciples. But of course, the big question is why? And by the sounds of the paper, you're already turning over to find out. So do turn over. Why is it that dodgy eschatology or no eschatology produces such dodgy discipleship? Well, it's because we've already seen this. We saw it yesterday. We saw it in verse 19 particularly, that the Christian life just doesn't make sense if you don't factor in eternity. And so Christian living, all the ways that God calls us to live distinctly from the world around us, well, it doesn't make any sense. And I think that's because there is a kind of logic to the way the world lives. So just look on in chapter 15 to verse 32. 15 verse 32. And we'll start halfway through the verse. 15 verse 32. Halfway through. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I think that's a pretty good definition of lots of people's life philosophy. we're going to die, so might as well enjoy ourselves. Let's eat, drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. Isn't that why so many people just live for themselves, live for looking good or feeling good, enjoying life now? Because there isn't long left. You've got to make the most of it. Whereas God's values are completely different from that. So God factors in eternity and calls us to live in a radically different, a countercultural way. On the handout, you see I've kind of done two boxes. One, the kind of world's values, so live for me, live for now, which involve enjoying life, behaving how you like, especially sexually, looking good, looking impressive, being strong, being clever. Whereas God's values are quite different. This stuff, by the way, comes up loads in chapters 1 to 4 in Corinthians. So Paul sets up these two different value systems. God values living for him and living for others. So even giving up life now for loving others, trusting in the weak-looking cross, so looking foolish now, giving up rights, sacrificing in order to save the lost and to build the church. Not suffering for the sake of it, we said that yesterday, but suffering so that we can get other people to glory and standing out from the world, so getting the suffering that comes with that. So two different value systems. And to be honest, just look at the two boxes. If you've got limited time on earth, which would you rather live in? I mean, if it's kind of, however many, 50 years and then game over, wouldn't you rather be living in the top box than the bottom box? Who would want to look foolish, look weak, sound stupid, put themselves out for the sake of others? It doesn't make any sense. And this is exactly what the advertisers are screaming at us. You've only got one life. Better make the most of it. You've only got one body. Better look after it. You've only got one shot to enjoy the physical stuff, the travel, the food, the sport, the sex, the money. I think it's why we make those lists of 99 things to do before you die, which amazingly, do you know what's on top of that list? I found out recently, swimming with dolphins. Surprising, isn't it? There you go. You've only got one chance to swim with dolphins, so do whatever it takes. Keep your money, store your money, earn more money, get to the dolphins. And of course, if Christians adopt that attitude, it will cripple our gospel work and probably cripple our discipleship. After all, I mean, who's going to follow Jesus' command to lose our lives for the gospel when we've only got one life? How am I going to let go of enjoying this life, this body, when I'm in the prime of my years and the clock is ticking? Unless, that is, you factor in the resurrection. So the second picture, if you look down, the second picture shows how those different values look in light of eternity. So the world's attitude is eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We saw that verse 32. But death isn't the end. There's eternity to come. And actually, obviously, the paper should carry on infinitely out to the right-hand side of the box. If you see what I mean? Those arrows go on and on and on and on and on. So the world's values, the world's attitude will be shown up to be blinkered, short-sighted, ultimately foolish. Whereas in this light, living distinctively Christian, living for God's values of love and service, even being willing to look silly in the world's eyes, well, actually, it will be vindicated as the wise choice on the final day. So that's what those arrows are supposed to represent. It's trying to show that at that moment of judgment day, we'll be raised, we'll be glorified. Our labour for the Lord will be proven to not be in vain. Now, again, I wonder if this is really how we view the Christian life. So I guess many of us have come from fairly comfortable backgrounds. It's relatively easy to be a Christian in our culture at the moment. Not always, but at least compared to repressive states around the world. Perhaps we think Paul's being a bit strong to say that it's only worth being a Christian in light of eternity. But it's just possible that's because we might have adopted a worldly form of Christianity, which is what the Corinthians did. You see, they were so keen to live the good life now that they'd refocus Christianity, reshaped it onto what makes them look good now or makes them feel good now. They so wanted to look impressive to the world around them, so they focused on speakers and gifts that the world thought was impressive. They so wanted to enjoy the questionable pleasures of their pagan culture that they reshaped God's moral standards to fit with enjoying the good life now. Eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we die. Now, of course, I'm not saying there are no blessings with being a Christian now. So Jesus himself when Peter was saying, look how much we've given up for you, Jesus himself said, well, actually, you'll get 100-fold more back, even in this life, and then eternal life to come. I think he was probably talking about the blessing of being part of the church. You may be alienated from your family if they're not Christian, but you get a family of this size and more, a global family of hundreds of brothers and sisters. So it's not that we have no blessings now, but it is the case that if we lose our grip on the future, we will find ourselves drawn to the world's self-centered, now-centered way of living. And pretty soon we will reject real Christianity for a worldly sham version. Or we might just give up entirely and say it's not worth being a Christian. So that's part one. Does dodgy eschatology really matter? Well, yes. Dodgy eschatology makes dodgy disciples. Futureless Christianity is futile. Okay, on to part two, which is over the page. 2 pages down, so in terms of handout, you're doing well. Although we have only had one section of the three, so. Good. Secondly, part two, future resurrection will happen, which is verses 20 to 34. And I've put another kind of simple outline on the handout in the box. So the main point is resurrection is in fact inevitable. And then there are three reasons for that. He talks about Jesus, he talks about Adam, and he talks about God, God's victory. But let's just read through the verses. So Karen is going to come and read and see if you can spot how he's showing resurrection really will happen.
But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a human being. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But in this order, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. But he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Thank you, Karen. There are some tricky bits in there. As you go through 1 Corinthians 15, it gets more and more tricky. I warn you now. But hopefully we got the basic point, which is the resurrection has to happen. It's inevitable. It's part of world history. And I reckon there are three reasons for that from verse 20 to 28. So first off, as surely as Jesus was raised, so we will be. As surely as Jesus was raised, so we will be. Which is to say, Jesus' past physical resurrection in history guarantees our future resurrection at the end of history. And the picture Paul uses is this thing of first fruits, which is a kind of first quarter results equivalent in the kind of farming community. So you've got a field of carrots, and when the first carrot appears, you know the full crop will deliver. Jesus is the first fruits of those who fall asleep, who've died. See, humanity have been planting corpses in the ground for hundreds of years. And because none of them have ever popped up and introduced themselves again, we assume it's never going to happen. But actually, there was one tomb where that did happen. So the stone was flung away. The Lord Jesus walked back out and started talking to people. And he was the first carrot, if you like. He's the first fruits, the forerunner, the living, breathing proof that the grave has an exit. Which I guess raises all sorts of questions in our mind about kind of, well, what kind of body, what about kind of recycling molecules, what about people who got cremated, and so on and so on. We're going to tackle them in part three. Well, we'll probably, yeah, I don't know if we'll solve them, but we'll at least acknowledge them in part three. But for the moment, Paul's point is that Jesus' resurrection proves the possibility. No, it's stronger than that. It proves the inevitability, the certainty of our future resurrection. If Jesus was physically raised, so will Christians be. And that's why in verses 1 to 11, he hammered that stake into the ground. Look at the witnesses. Loads of people saw it. That's the first reason. And then to round that home even further, he makes a comparison with Adam. That's point B. As surely as Grandpa Adam passed on death. 21 to 23. You see, Grandpa Adam, he had a pretty big impact on humanity, didn't he? He introduced death. And he's been pretty effective at passing it on ever since. Well, so Jesus, a second Adam, humanity Mark 2, will pass on his physical resurrection. So verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in its own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. See, the day Adam hit the dust, you saw a preview of every human funeral since. The day Jesus burst out of the tomb was a preview of each and every resurrection, of every resurrection for us individually. And yes, there's a delay, so that's why he talks about each in his own turn, Christ as the first fruits, the first quarter carrot, and then us coming later. But nevertheless, it's the very next thing in the plan. It's inevitable. It will happen, like a kind of tag-along trailer following the front bike with the adult on. If the adult goes through, the tag-along trailer is definitely going to follow. And thirdly, it has to happen, and this bit's a bit more tricky, we won't spend much time here, but verses 24 to 28, it has to happen as surely as God will win in the end. Paul's talking about death being kind of the final enemy, the one outstanding enemy in God's universe. And to complete the plan, for God to win in the end, well, death has to be put down. So verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So again, the resurrection isn't just an optional add-on to the Christian life. It's not an appendix you can take or leave. It's the climax of God's plan to have King Jesus reigning over everything. Do you see that? It's inconceivable, isn't it? That God's plan to, this basically, God's plan to have Jesus as king over all things would have... like they do in adverts, have a little asterisk and footnote, not including death. Jesus is king over all things except death, which is still managing to wreak havoc all the way through God's universe. You see, as surely as God will win and Jesus will be put over all things, every enemy will be subdued, well, that's how inevitable resurrection is. It's not some weird add-on. It's not some optional extra. It is the centre of the gospel. And all that matters, as I keep saying, we keep saying this weekend, because futureless Christianity is futile. So immediately after that fairly heavy argument, in verse 29 onwards, Paul goes back to application. He goes back to the question, is it worth living the Christian life? So verse 29 is quite quick, quite tricky. It's hard to know what it refers to, so I'm going to skip it. Verses 30 to 32, though, are really clear. So verse 30 to 32, what is the point of Paul risking his life to preach the gospel if this life is all he has? So the week of talks at Ephesus went pretty badly. There was a riot. People didn't like him. And it's not that Paul enjoys being slandered and slagged off and stoned. What's the point of me risking my reputation, my money, my safety in trying to evangelize London, in trying to knock on my neighbor's door and talk to them, if there's no resurrection? Or actually, it's interesting. It's not just kind of gospel work, kind of evangelism, that kind of stuff. It's also holy living. So verse 34, what's the point of living a holy life? Why fight sin if we're all going to die and rot anyway? Why try and be holy and pure if it all ends in the grave? Why not just eat, drink and be merry? See the point again? Futureless Christianity is futile. So I wonder if your colleagues ever pity you for being a Christian. I'm sure they wouldn't say it to your face, wouldn't say it out loud. But poor Tim, he gives so much money, so much time, so much energy to that church stuff. I'm not sure he even enjoys it sometimes. He could be having a lie-in on Sundays. He could be out enjoying himself on Thursday night instead of an overview. He could join us in the clubs. And the thing is, if there's no resurrection, they are right. What a waste of a life. So the pity of the world around us. I wonder if we're ever tempted to self-pity. Do you ever get into this pattern, especially when we're tired? I know, I think myself thinking kind of, oh, poor me. It's so hard being a Christian. I'm giving up the career I might have had, the experiences I might have tried, the places I might have travelled, the stuff I might have bought. I've got this constant battle to try and fight sin and live the right way. I'm trying to serve others. Oh, it's tough. God's given me a pretty tough deal. It's pretty raw cards. And if there's no resurrection, that's right. Again, what a waste of a life. But if there's a resurrection, it's all worth it. The resurrection isn't just a footnote at the end of history. It makes difference to everyday life. So you know those vicars who try and airbrush the resurrection out of Christianity to make it sound a bit trendier? Loads of people do that about the final resurrection, but some people even try and do it with Jesus' resurrection. Oh yeah, let's not say it was physical. Let's just say in some way he lived on in people's hearts. Well, they've completely lost the plot. They're taking out the one reason to be Christian, the thing that makes it all worthwhile. And I mean, that's really wacky, but even kind of well-meaning Christian teachers who are keen to emphasize that become a Christian and it will make your life easier. You'll be more fulfilled, more satisfied. It's more rewarding to live as a Christian. Actually, even that isn't quite right. There are huge blessings. We are made to know our Creator, and it's a great thing to be in relationship with him. But actually, if there's no resurrection, we of all people are to be pitied. So that's part two. So part one was dodgy eschatology leads to dodgy discipleship. It really matters we get our eschatology right. Part two is this really will happen, and so it's worth it. Just before we do part three, chance to wake each other up. Why not in twos and threes, just kind of react to that. So how do we find that kind of, do I believe the resurrection's really going to happen? What are our problems with that? Do we have objections? Is it just too weird to think about? So twos and threes, how do you feel about that claim from Paul that the resurrection really will happen? Just a minute or two to think about that. Now, I don't know what your reactions were. We may be loving it already. Some of us may be struggling to get our heads around. If we'd been in Corinth and we'd had those buzz groups, someone, verse 35, would have asked, well, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? And you can see from Paul's reaction that this isn't kind of, well, it's less of a question and more of an accusation, isn't it? I mean, okay, Paul, so you say there's going to be a physical resurrection of the dead. Well, tell me then, how's that going to work realistically? I mean, it's the voice of ridicule, isn't it? The voice that's as common in London as it was in Corinth. We're going to be raised, are we? Okay, so what about people who got cremated? What about people whose molecules are being reused in someone else's body now? What about people lost at sea? How will there be enough space on planet Earth for all these bodies, Paul? Eh? What age will people be? What about people who died as babies? Is everyone going to be in their 20s? Who will they be married to if they got remarried? Eh? What kind of body, Paul? Stupid idea. To which Paul responds, and I love this, verse 36, you're the stupid one. It's brilliant, isn't it? How foolish. And so begins his argument that physical resurrection bodies, far from being crazy science fiction, actually make sense. And that's where we're going to end. We'll have
about 10 more minutes on this. So let's read the passage first off. The rest of the passage, I think Lizzie, great, thank you, is going to come and read. And just try and see how he's saying it does make sense. It's not completely stupid.
But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. The star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain.
Thank you. So part three, can we really believe in an idea so weird? Well, firstly, Paul says, don't underestimate God. Stupid. Look at his style in nature. And here Paul takes us back to the classroom to remind us of God's style in the creation around us. So, you see, our temptation is to hear about the resurrection of the body and think it sounds like something out of Harry Potter. But actually, Paul's saying that a resurrection body, or a kind of resurrection body, is part of the world we live in already. So it happens every time a child plants a little watercress seed in an eggshell at primary school. So verse 35, how foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he's determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Do you see the point? So who would look at an acorn dying in the ground and expect that its future body is going to look the size and shape of a tree? That's God's style. He's done it before. He does it all around us. He gives different bodies just as he chooses. And so don't look at a human body rotting 6 feet under and assume it's game over. God's proven he can produce a different body after death. Or secondly, look at the kind of variety of the natural world. So look at God's variety in creation. He talks about different areas. So physiology, verse 29, all flesh is not the same. There's men, there's animals, there's birds, there's fish. Cosmology, verse 40, there are heavenly bodies, there are earthly bodies. Each has kind of different splendor. There's variety around us.
And actually, even within a field, so he picks astronomy and says the sun has one kind of splendor, the moon has another, the stars have another, and even within the stars, star differs from star in splendor. Do you see the point? Variety is God's style. So the imagination failure argument of Paul, I really can't imagine what this body will be like. It just sounds so different from anything I've ever seen. Well, has forgotten the world we live in. The world that screams at us, God can do different. Variety is his style. He's able to bring life out of death into a new form, acorn to tree. And he's able to do very different kinds of glory, different kinds of splendor. Whether it's a sardine or a supernova, God has proven he can do it. So don't underestimate God, stupid. It's not as weird as it sounds. And that's really kind of clearing the objection. I think by that point, if you turn over the page, I think Paul has cleared the objection. He's kind of said that's a stupid question. But essentially, he kind of goes on. I'd expect the chapter to end after that. So to end around verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. So then get on with it. Carry on living the Christian life. But he kind of carries on and wants to go on the front foot and get us excited. He wants to leave us excited about this resurrection idea. And his big point is our bodies will be upgraded. We are in line for a major upgrade. And unlike Windows ME, which, when I was a student, promised me an upgrade, but actually slowed down my computer to a snail's pace, and I will never forgive Microsoft for it. this is a proper upgrade. Because in lots of ways, our current bodies are pretty rubbish. No offence, I'm not kind of singling any particular person out here. But I know mine is, it's already started dying. So it's slow at the moment, but I can start to feel it going. I've seen grey hairs, I have backaches, I get tired, I get ill. Verse 42, the body that is sown is perishable, but it's raised imperishable. Sown in dishonour, but raised in glory. Sown in weakness, but raised in power. Sown a natural body, it raised a spiritual body. How I long for that day. Are you looking forward to your upgrade? So my body works already creaking, especially at the moment, actually. I think I'm quite unfit. After 10 minutes of football, I was huffing and puffing outside yesterday. And I guess I'm fairly young and healthy. I guess we all know Christians whose bodies are really struggling, whose bodies are a constant source of pain and frustration. Because we bear the marks of sin and judgment. We're perishable. We're in Adam. We're just pathetic little acorns waiting for our glorious new creation bodies of power, glory, immortality. I mean, just imagine that. A body that doesn't tire. A body you don't need to be ashamed of in any part, in any way. A body that isn't dying on me. A better body. I mean, where else can you find that? Where are you going to go to deal with your dying body? There's LA Fitness around the corner from St. Helens. They'll give you a training scheme for a monthly fee, but it's not going to stop you dying, and you won't get a refund. There's a private dentist just by St. Paul's Tube who will give you a smile like a pop star, but it doesn't look great in a coffin. There's a drop-in private health centre on Cheapside, but actually a healthy heart is no good to a corpse. How are you going to deal with your dying body? Actually, everyone tries to come up with answers. So Buddhism says escape it to a higher spiritual plane. Hinduism says trade it in for a reincarnated one. If you're lucky, you'll become a cow. Some Islam even says blow up your body and that will make God so happy that you'll be in paradise. But Christianity alone provides a proper physical solution. This body of death will be upgraded, replaced by a resurrected body of power, life, glory. A better body. She's again making this point. Resurrection isn't a weird oddity. It's not something to be embarrassed about and keep quiet amongst our friends. In the guys' prayer meeting this morning, we were doing some practice conversations about what do you do when your colleague says, oh, what were you doing over the weekend? Like, how on earth to a non-Christian do you start to explain Michael's diagrams? Like, or say, we were looking at the end of the world, or we were looking at being immortal. It sounds completely crazy, but actually, it's what we all need. It's what every human being wants and needs.
every human faces the problem of death. Yeah, we try and ignore it, we try and trivialise it with jokes, but actually only the gospel can deal with it. And wonderfully, this isn't just wishful thinking. It's not just kind of a Marvel comic, kind of fanciful speculation about getting superpowers one day. It's based on history. That's why Paul then goes back to the Adam-Jesus comparison. So remember, there is a prototype for this new body. The first one has already rolled off the production line. Jesus has risen. So he's proving that far from being an impossible pipe dream, this resurrection is inevitable. One way of putting it is, the resurrection of Christians, Jesus' race, is as inevitable as the death of humans, Adam's race. And that's standing at pretty near 100% at the moment. Or verse 49 puts it better than me. Verse 49, just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And that's why those verses 1 to 11 were so important, where he hammered that stake in that Jesus really rose. At the week of talks, I was chatting to someone from China who hadn't really heard about Christian things before, and she was asking me, we did Two Ways to Live actually, and she was asking me what happens at the end. And I was saying, we get raised from the dead and get new bodies. And she was like, oh, what are these bodies like? And I was trying to explain. It was just at the point where I said, we can walk through walls. I started thinking, this sounds completely crazy. And she was obviously looking at me like, that is a very strange idea. But actually, that's just based on what people saw Jesus do. They saw a human who had been dead get up and walk around and eat, disappear, reappear, walk through walls. I mean, it's obviously some kind of new form of body, but it was historical, it was witnessed. So if you're struggling to believe, go back to look at Jesus. And then finally, and this really is the final thing, just in verses 50 onwards, there's just one extra bit Paul can't resist throwing in. It's an amazing thing, actually. Verse 51 adds just the most amazing thing. Listen, he says, I tell you, brothers, flesh and... Oh, sorry, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So actually, I just said our upgrade is as certain as our death. So Adam passes on death 100% pass on rate. Jesus passes on life 100%. Actually, Paul goes on to say, our resurrection, our immortality is more certain than our death. We may or may not die, but we will certainly become immortal and be raised. That's the astonishing thing about this final paragraph. So there will be some Christians who never hit the dust. They'll get their new bodies, not through the grave, but just like that, in an instant. He puts it in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we'll get the makeover we dream of. The perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, the mortal with immortality. So when Jesus comes back, the dead will be raised, and at the same time, immortality will be given, clothed on Christians who are currently alive. And how good would that be? I mean, that is win-win. That's have your cake and eat it. I mean, what a great reason to pray for the Lord's return soon. Wouldn't it be great if we didn't have to die? Didn't have to go through it? I don't know about you, if you ever lie in bed worrying about death. Jess can tell you, I'm quite paranoid, probably unhealthily so. So it often comes to my mind, actually. I think, help, I'm living in London, so how horrible it would be to be killed by knife crime or killed by terrorism. I'm in gospel ministry, how awful it would be to be martyred. Every time I get into a plane, the engines whir up and I think, I really hope that engine doesn't blow up over the Atlantic. And obviously, statistically, some of those are much less likely than others. But the reality is, our world is drenched with death, isn't it? So we're told the two facts of life are death and taxes. And there is a terror about that, not just taxes, but death. And in face of that, this passage has huge comfort. Do you know, this passage tells me the last sound I might hear isn't the whining of a jet engine as we plunge towards the sea, but the trumpet. That might be the very last sound we hear, the trumpet. The roaring blast that says, okay, time's up. That's the final whistle. Here comes your new body. It's an amazing thing. You see, God is going to ensure that death won't have the last laugh. Right at the end, Paul brings back that quote from Isaiah that we read yesterday about God swallowing up death in victory. And the point is that the resurrection is always the plan, is always where God was going, and it's so certain that we can actually taunt death now. So verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's an amazing thing because verse 36 to 37 explain it. Because Jesus has beaten death, because he's absorbed our sin on the cross, he's fulfilled the law on our behalf. So we can now say, death, you have nothing on me. So you might take me to the grave, death, but your sickle is blunt. Jesus took your venom. So you won't hold on to me. You won't beat me. You won't keep me. I will rise. And in fact, you might never get your hands on me. If Jesus comes back, I will be immortal. And there's nothing you can do about it, death. You will not get me. Jesus has the victory. We will have resurrection bodies. So that was part three. Paul's saying, he's not just saying, it's not as weird as you think. Look around at nature. But he's saying it is wonderful, absolutely wonderful. And it's inevitable. It's more inevitable than your death. You may or may not die. We certainly will rise. We'll certainly become immortal. Box seven is definitely going to happen. And that's why verse 58, his conclusion does make sense. We've said this all the time, haven't we? Verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And of course that makes sense, isn't it? Why would you walk away from the one gospel that can deal with death? And give yourselves to the work of the Lord. Of course, because this is my spare body. To be honest, it's my rubbish body, my weak, perishable, temporary body. And I'm going to have a massive upgrade. Of course I can give it up now. And know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Of course. Ecclesiastes isn't the end of the story. Life isn't meaningless. Because that final day is coming. And I'm so pleased actually to end here. Kind of on, I guess this will be my last kind of upfront teaching to us as a group like this. And I think it's a fantastic place to end as an overview group. Because we've said all the time that the most important, when you're in the desert, the most important thing is making it to the rest. And if we can get clear that at that rest, our bodies will be raised immortal, then it's worth struggling now. It's worth even suffering now, sacrificing now, and for the sake of God and his gospel. So why don't I pray? Lord, these truths are far beyond what we could just think out for ourselves. We know that until you revealed them with the Lord Jesus and through your apostles, we didn't have a clue. With Ecclesiastes, they were struggling for the answer but didn't have it. And we pray now you'd open our hearts and our minds to take on board what you've been saying. I know it's much easier to say these things than it is to really believe them and really live in light of them. So we ask that you would convince us that we will have resurrection bodies and that this future in your new creation is inevitable, that it's more certain than our deaths. And we pray that would release us to live for you, to live by your values and not be sucked into living the world's way. And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sorry to run on slightly into coffee break, but let me now talk us through what's going to happen. So we have coffee, and then into a personal reflection time. So the next kind of formal thing is question and answers at 12 o'clock in here. You're welcome to use the time how you like. You might want to go and reflect straight away and then come back and chat to people over coffee, or the other way around, up to you. So free basically now, back here at 12. If you want some questions to think through in your personal reflection time, there are on the very back of the handout some things from this talk that might be helpful, or feel free to go through your notes from Michael's stuff. It'd be great. The reason we put this chunk in is it's so easy in RML weekends to kind of have your mouth crammed with food and never get to chew it, and then you get back to work and it all starts falling out and you don't notice. So, that's a horrible image, isn't it? But you know what I mean. So back here at 12 for question and answer, and then we'll have a bit of group prayer time at 12:30. And if you have any questions for the box, get them in sooner rather than later so me and Michael can work out an answer.
Wonderful box. Need more questions. Thank you for the ones that are already there.
Thank you.